We give you thanks for the word that you've given to us. We thank you that you have spoken this word once to your people, Israel, and now to us, your people. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us clarity and understanding by the work of your Spirit, who is working in me and in all of us. And we ask that you would bring us to understanding that we, as your people, would forsake our sin and take delight in the very things that you delight in, that we would walk humbly and obediently before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hosea chapter 6 could be considered a liturgy of sorts, a service of repentance, and also of the realities of sin. Of course, repentance and sin would go together. If you have seen the video series Christianity Explored, and some of you have seen parts of it, the episode on sin is quite interesting. In there, the narrator, Rico Tice, he's actually a pastor, Pastor Tice, says something that probably for some of us might be quite shocking. He says in the episode that issues like war and famine and poverty and global warming were not the most pressing issues for mankind. That can be shocking for some of us because we tend to look at these as serious and major problems facing maybe us, but humanity. But he says, no, rather the most pressing need for humanity is sin, your sin. That is, your lack of a proper relationship with God, your transgression, your rebellion before God. He said that is the most pressing need for all of humanity. And I would suppose that, in theory, most of us, probably all of us, agree with that. I say in theory because I suppose that in practicality, we actually look at problems and we want to find other solutions, political solutions or something like that, that will solve our problems. And I'm sure that there are certain problems that are political that should be solved in that manner. But I think sometimes we want to put aside the issue of sin for something lesser, fighting a culture war, changing somebody's view of something like that. Even what we read in Romans chapter 14, it's interesting to me that Paul is talking about regulating relationships among stronger and weaker brethren. And what he calls our attention to is that, one, we are all servants of one master, and thus, as servants, we don't have the right to judge one another on some very particular matters. But he ends the section that we read by not simply calling our attention to how we ought to act or regulating it, but he calls our attention to the fact that one day, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. He doesn't just say, hey, here's how you get along. He reminds us that all of us one day will stand face to face with our Creator and our Judge. That's a pretty sobering thought. The question was posed to me earlier this week, and I thought it would be proper to respond to it. Why so much talk of doom and gloom? And I can only say maybe two things in response to that. One, the Bible seems to put before us that we have a need. And that need is that we need to be forgiven of our sins. And it doesn't seem to let us get away with the fact that there are things that we should be paying more attention to than our relationship to the Lord, which is hindered, if you will, or non-existent in the sense that if you are outside of Christ, that you will not have the proper and right standing before God as long as sin is there. Now, I say that not to excuse it, but I point out that it's not just in the Old Testament like the minor prophets, but you get into the New Testament and you find the same thing. That's why I point out to you, we read Romans on a topic that is just about weaker and stronger brethren, and yet he brings us to the judgment seat? Well, obviously there's something about sin that should cause us to pay attention. As if Rigo Tice was right, that the most pressing need for all of us is sin. That is, our need to deal with sin. And that everything else falls underneath that in some penultimate fashion, that other things can go unresolved, but sin not being resolved will result in eternal judgment. So that's why when we come to a passage like this, and it's similar to it, I guess maybe the second reason I said two things, and I only mentioned one. The second thing seems to be that, just imagine if you were Israel and you had to hear the prophets, that and you refused to heed the call to repent. And that's what this passage is about. Refusing to heed the call to repent. And God's saying to them, I'm telling you to repent, and I'm telling you to repent, and I'm telling you to repent, and you continue to refuse that call. And he says that does not leave Israel in a very good place. In fact, it leaves them under his judgment. But just in case you might think that it puts us outside, well, we're not. That was then, that's Israel, not now. You'll notice that verse 7, and we're going to open this up, I'm just in the introduction at the moment, ties Israel's sin to Adam's sin. And it says, Adam transgressed his covenant just like Israel transgressed their covenant. And that the consequences for Adam were death and exile. And we've said time and again, the consequences for Israel's sin is going to be death and exile. So he ties the sin to something greater than simply the locality of one group of people in one area. He says, no, basically you're all tied to Adam. You are and I am. We're sons of Adam. And it's in Adam that we have sinned. So this has something to do with us sinning as well. So Old and New Testament seems to have the same theme. That is that our need is to do something about our sin. It seems that at times we lack the desire to, and we disregard the calls to repent of our sins, treating it lightly and spurning the grace of God. And Hosea continues to tell us, don't do that. It has dire consequences. So we're connected to Adam, as the passage is going to tell us. And right in the middle, then, of the Lord's call to repentance, he indicates then that Israel has given themselves over, disregarding the call to repentance. And to show their infidelity, he points out their sin as it's in the verses 7 through 10. But what we understand from the earlier part of Hosea 6 is that without regeneration, there will be no repentance. And so without regeneration, there's not going to be any regard for heeding the calls to repentance. And we will go on spurning those calls if we do not have new life. So the cure for man's sin, then, is the most pressing need for mankind these days. And the Lord actually does something about it. And he tells us as well on the other side of that, that he has a certain desire for all of humanity, a loyalty and a love he desires from them, rather than the sacrifice and burnt offerings that are often given, at least according to the Old Testament. So he desires loyalty and knowledge, not infidelity. And so he tells us on the other side that as well. Now, we're going to start with the faithful husband's desire. We could have also simply said it was the faithful son, faithful father's desire. We've said both metaphors seem to be in play, the good father and the wicked son, and the good husband and the wicked wife. But in verses 4 through 6, we have what is given there as the faithful husband's desire. Now, the religious ritual of repentance laid out in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 has two immediate qualifications. First, that no one can have true repentance unless the Lord brings a person to life. We've talked about that he needs to be raised up, or we said resurrected. But the second qualification of those verses is that without new life, Israel and all of mankind, for that matter, will refuse to repent. The hope that the penitential song in verses 1 through 3 would avail is dashed by the Lord's indictment or his complaint in the verses that are now before us, starting in verse 4 and going through verse 10. And you can almost hear this very frustrated outburst. So whether it's the husband who is now once more dealing with a wife's infidelity again, or maybe more common to many of us as a parent, the child's willful and ongoing disobedience. You hear this frustrated cry, "What am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you?" And he separates Israel and Judah to encompass then the whole of the country, even though he's speaking mainly to the north, to say to you, Israel, all north and south of you, you're rebelling. What am I going to do with you? So as a parent, you may have felt that frustration. Maybe as a husband, I hope not, or as a wife, I hope not, but as a parent, it's probably more likely. There's these anguished cries. What am I going to do? And yet Israel's response to the Lord's call to repent was always fickleness. It was always inconsistent. And so we're told here in these verses, if you're looking at verses 4 through 6, that the Lord sent prophets with enlightening words, but Israel continued to rebel. Hosea was not the first prophet. We could go all the way back to Samuel. If you don't start with Moses as the first prophet, if you simply say, when did prophets speaking and writing begin in the ministry of Israel? Usually it's Samuel is seen as the first prophet. And so the Lord says, I have sent prophets, if you will, since Samuel, many years ago, to speak my word, to talk of covenant loyalty, of hunting down the knowledge of God, because those words were cheap for Israel. And when the winds of promiscuity blew, when the sun of competition blazed, these are the words that we find in verses 4, 5, and 6. Ephraim and Judah, north and south alike, behaved alike, that is, they rebelled. And so Israel's love for their God was like what it says there, a morning cloud which disappeared with the rising of the sun, or the dew which dries up quickly when the sun comes up and it burns off that dew. That's what it was like. And so at the first sign of temptation, Israel and Judah were off track, and the repentance was nil, or it was fickle. It was tepid. Sometimes they were desiring to repent, but most of the time not. And so the Lord sent prophets time and time again. And as I said, beginning with Samuel and going through Hosea, the Lord sends the prophets with a message that would expose Israel, this enlightening word. And it would expose their sin, particularly their sin of idolatry. And in some sense, the prophets' words themselves were the very actions, hewing or cutting. The idea of hewing is to slash or to cut and to slay. In other words, these words were to be mightier than the sword. They were to be the actions themselves to bring these folks to expose their sin. But like the daybreak or the morning light, judgment was sure to come. That's sort of the way the metaphor is working out here. That no matter how much exposure their sin received, they were sure to be judged because the light of dawn would come. It was the case. Israel's greatest need was their sin, or how to deal with their sin. And they would be judged for their transgression and for their rebellions. The Lord throughout Hosea identifies idolatry and marital unfaithfulness and general types of wickedness as what the sins were, the violations of the covenant. The Lord was not so worried about, kind of cleaning up the towns or making people kind of come along. He was dealing with them and their need to repent of their sins. They had violated his law, transgressed it. And this was something that they refused to do, in spite of the fact that the shining light of God's word was exposing their sin. And that's a hard thing to think about, that God's word would be spoken and a hard heart would refuse to repent of the sin that was given. The Apostle John, in both his gospel and in his epistles, uses this kind of metaphor of walking in the light. He does it in 1 John, but the idea of using light and darkness is a theme that he uses throughout his writings. And although the light in Hosea is an exposure of Israel's sin, I think it's similar to what John is saying, that John commands believers to walk in the light. In 1 John, God is light. And it's a metaphorical way to describe God in all of his purity and in all of his knowledge. God is all light, whereas humans are darkness. You know, in God there is no variation or shadow of turning. They need God's light. That is, God's people need God's light. They need his knowledge and his purity. But God's light is his truth. And in the sense that it exposes our sin, it also teaches us how to live. It has both effects on it, on us. Therefore, those who walk in the light walk in God's truth and in the moral uprightness that comes along with knowing the truth, and they don't walk in darkness. And so what's being pointed out here is the opposite for Israel, that they were walking in darkness and the light came and it exposed them and they refused to repent. John gives it to us in the more positive side, that as believers that we are to walk in the light and allow the truth of God's word to continually not only guide us, but also that it is to continue to expose our sin as well. God's desire is for Israel that they would really participate in the covenant with loyalty and knowledge rather than with polluted ceremonies and idolatrous practices. This is what God's desire is. He would much rather that they walked uprightly and faithfully than to simply offer sacrifices for sins. Now, you can look at this in two ways, and I'm not sure. This phrase is actually used several times in the Old Testament. It could be that he's pointing out that the sacrifices themselves were no good because they were done in false shrines. You know, they were false worship sacrifices. You could look at it that way. Or you could look at it simply that it's better to walk uprightly than it is to offer sacrifices for sin. And we'll deal with this a little bit more in a moment. But it could be positive or negative. But nonetheless, what the Lord delights in is faithfulness to his covenant, faithfulness to him, loyalty. The very thing that he expresses to Israel, to us as his people, we ourselves do not always give back to him. Israel, to the nth degree of needing judgment, they were disloyal to him. But ultimately, and we're going to see this in a moment as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the one. In fact, we're going to be told this in Hebrews, that it was because the Lord delighted in uprightness or obedience that the Lord Jesus Christ takes on a body. He is the one who perfectly obeys. And then we are united to him. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I just want to point out to you that as we look ahead, we're looking ahead that when God says he desires something, we are given it in Christ. And then it flows to us as his people. But secondly, before we get to that part exactly, we want to see the evidence of this infidelity. This is in verses 7 through 10. The evidence of the infidelity. The fact that God calls them to repent and they refuse to repent. Well, why? Well, he gives them these things. Now, before we get to the good news, it's worth noting that the Lord provides evidence of Israel's sins in two ways in these verses. But I'll be honest with you, these verses are a little bit difficult and a tiny bit unclear. And I say that for this reason. It's unclear in the sense of the reference to the events. It gives you these, as I'll say in a moment, these three place names, Adam, Gilead, and Shechem. And it talks about the priests banding together in some kind of conspiracy and murder and villainy. That's a great word, villainy. Just means general wickedness. But villainy sounds so much better. So whatever is going on, nobody really knows, and commentaries are varied as to what they're actually talking about, but there is some kind of wickedness that involves conspiracy and murder and idolatry and a few other things, and it took place particularly in these, and it was so heinous that Hosea calls attention to, look, you've gone unheeded in your repenting or in listening to the commands to repent, and this is why. So that's the general gist of it, but it's unclear because we don't know exactly what they're talking about. Now, there's a couple of issues to deal with in terms of this. The first one is the idea of Adam being a place name and not simply the first human is a little bit strange to us, although there was a small town in the Jordan Valley near Shechem and Gilead that it was called Adam, and it's actually mentioned in Joshua, I believe. as a place they walk through. And it actually has a place near the Jordan River where they would cross the Jordan. They would ford the river there. And the word that's used in here, this idea of trespassing, actually is a word that means double crossing, or could mean double crossing. So we're going to get a little bit of wordplay here that's beyond sort of what the English text brings out. But there's a couple of, issues. Adam as a place name, as the first human, and then who they are. And then also how we understand this passage and how it relates to Israel there. You know, so there's a couple of issues to deal with. Now, there's a couple of options we could use. That one is that there are three crimes that took place, one in each of these places. Or we could see it as one major crime spree that went from one end of this area to the other. To be quite frank, again, I don't think anybody knows. And I don't think it really matters in terms of the interpretation of the text. In other words, there were crimes going on and they were heinous. But whether it was one big crime spree or three smaller sprees, I'm not sure. Murder is murder. Idolatry is idolatry. And villainy is villainy. So I'll leave it at that, that it may not be for us to know the exact nature of all that's going on here. The they is probably the easiest thing to do. He's speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's probably referencing they. That who are these they that are talking about? It's Israel. That's probably the easiest one. The hard thing is Adam as a person or a place. The Hebrew preposition is like Adam. It's not at Adam, and I'll say this. Older translations amend the text. They alter the text so that it says at Adam, so that it fits better as a place name. The Hebrew text does not read that way. It reads as like Adam. So the comparison is between Israel, the nation, and Adam, the first human, although the idea of a place name plays into the interpretation of it. So there's a couple of things, layers of this going on, but it is a person, and so we're going to refer to him as a person, but it's also a place name. Most likely, then, Hosea is dealing with a word play, a double entendre, so that Adam is then a person and a place. And it was at Adam, and like Adam, that a transgression of the covenant went on. That Adam himself transgressed the original covenant, the covenant of works. But at a place called Adam, there was a transgression of sorts because they dealt treacherously or double crossing of the covenant there. They committed murder. They violated, if you will, the second table of the law seems to be what's happening there. The general wickedness, villainy, and the idea of murder. And it took place at that little town called Adam. Hosea seems to be a master of these word plays. We haven't talked about it much, but these are replete throughout his prophetic words. And he's actually quite familiar with pretty much the whole Pentateuch. He makes references to the Pentateuch on a pretty ongoing basis. So that he would be referencing Adam is probably not as unusual as it may seem, which is why people like to say at Adam and disregard the idea of it's the first human. They do it for theological reasons as well. But Hosea seems to be speaking very precisely about something, but just using some kind of a wordplay. So although he uses an obscure place, Adam, which is near these other ones who are mentioned, and it has this double-crossing effect there because it's a crossing of the Jordan, he uses it so that he could link it back to Adam, the original human, to talk about covenant transgressions or violations and the results of those covenant transgressions or violations. So on one level, Israel, particularly the priests, sinned heinously by conspiring to murder and to be generally wicked, villainy. But as to the actual events, we're sort of in the dark as to them. But there is this deeper level for the wordplay. It is that the comparison is not merely with the crimes at the cities of Adam and Gilead and Shechem, but it was that Israel was like Adam, the first human. Hosea conceives of Israel's relationship to the Lord as one of covenant. Now, that's not new to any of you. And the Hebrew term for covenant is actually used here. And we have to remember that it's a binding agreement between two parties. And it gives obligations and it gives sanctions for not doing the obligations or fulfilling the obligations. And the covenant that's being referred to here regarding Israel is the one at Sinai, the one that takes place in Exodus. We read the Ten Commandments this morning, Exodus 20. That's where we see the covenant being made with Israel. And so, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the supreme king. This is what I have done for you. And in doing this for you now, here's what you do. That's the obligations. There are 10 of them. Summed up. But here they are. And then further down the line, and we've referred to it, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, you get, if you don't obey, here's all the things, the curses. There's a whole chapter in Deuteronomy. It's one of the longer chapters in Deuteronomy. In fact, it may be the longest chapter in Deuteronomy, listing all of these curses. And so, throughout Hosea, the Lord has made the case that he has been loyal to his covenant, and Israel has been unfaithful. And there are examples all throughout, including here, of heinous crimes and adultery, and including murder and so forth. So now the comparison is made then to Adam, who also had a covenant relationship with the Lord. Adam had obligations, or at least one, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the sanction? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. See, these things work in parallel, and Hosea tells us they work in parallel. Here's the obligation, here's the consequence or the sanction. In fact, you see the same kind of sanction all throughout. The consequence and the sanction has been death to Israel and exile. Those two things. We've said it over and over again. I mean, you just read for the first part of Hosea. And we see that what happens to them is death. That is, the Assyrian army comes in and kills a bunch of them. And the rest are taken away. Just like Adam. Put out of the garden. And so what Hosea tells us is, Israel has been unfaithful to their covenant like Adam was unfaithful to his. And they would reap the same consequences for being unfaithful. So the covenant violations for Israel then is likened then to some unknown conspiratorial murderous event in Jordan Valley between these three cities, or among these three cities, Adam, Shechem, and Gilead. So it's probably related in some way. And while none of these events can be positively identified, that is, to what the murderous events were, we do understand that they were violations of the covenant. Very particularly, murder is a violation of the second tablet of the law. Idolatry, the first tablet of the law, or the first table, I should say. And so it's this tragic violation of the two covenants that provides the point of comparison between Adam and man, Adam the town, and Adam and Israel. Such violations then result in expulsion. Adam from Eden, Israel from the land. So Israel has sinned in the effect that they would be exiled, and all the covenant curses would fall upon them. But expulsion was primary. They disregarded the Lord's call to repent, and judgment would fall. All of that is terrible news. All of that is absolutely bad news. But it does point to this one fact. The Lord takes your sin very, very seriously. And he calls upon you to take his calls to repentance very, very seriously. See, he sends forth the call. Repent. Turn away from your wickedness. And in bringing you to life, that he gifts you, as we're told in Acts 11, with the gift of repentance. And we call upon you to exercise that gift, if you will, week in and week out. We pray that you would do it daily in your personal prayers and your family prayers, but that you would turn from your sin. Unheeding or disregarding, as unheeding is not a word, disregarding the calls to repentance sears your conscience. But see, there's good news here as well. Oh, it's embedded in here, but there's really good news here as well. And so the application, for they all shall know me. Remember, we've already talked about this in Jeremiah 31, that this was the new covenant. It was all the things that God said he required here, that you don't know me, that you're not loyal to me, that you disobey me, all these things. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, we're told that we would have all those things because of the new covenant. So that when we come down to that, you know, we read, you know, one of the gospel passages, and we say Jesus said that this covenant was made for the remission of your sins, he was speaking very seriously that now all of the things that were associated with the new covenant would take effect. That you would really know me. And in really knowing me, you would have the Spirit to enable you to obey the commands, to do what God had commanded you to do. And so we want to look at the application in three ways. So what does this mean? Well, I think, first of all, we certainly need to look to Christ at the cross. That seems easy enough, I suppose, something we say a lot. But it's through his death, we call this the passive obedience, the Lord offered himself as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. That's good news. Because your ultimate need is the forgiveness of sins, and Christ has done that for you. And so in Hosea, where we have simply the bad news, we have an allusion to the good news that there is a solution to your problem. Regular repentance, heeding the Lord's call, is of utmost necessity. But God's grace in Christ is greater than your sin. And so we call upon you to look to him today, to receive, to rest in him alone. And resting is the continual open hand of reception that says that it wasn't just a one-time deal, but I need to receive him regularly. Repentance is turning from your sin. That it's not simply the idea of saying, okay, forgive me, and then going back to it. It's turning away. In Romans, we're told that we put it to death. In Colossians, we're told we take it off. Repentance is turning from it, but turning to the Lord. We receive that in Christ, that gift. But verse 6 has a couple of more points of application. We can say it's our second and our third points of application. The admonition in the verse was familiar, was a familiar refrain through the prophets and in the Psalms. And there's a whole bunch of places where I prefer obedience more than sacrifice, or words to that effect. One of those places is in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which is then quoted later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. The gist is that God desired faithful lives and hearts more than he did outward performances. And in Hebrews 10, the psalm is applied to Christ, who took on flesh, we're told, so that it was not merely an outward show, but the right heart living out of which he then keeps all of his Father's commands. He says, you've prepared a body for me because this is what you desire. And he begins then to faithfully obey his Father in all things. We call this his act of obedience. That he fully, completely, and perpetually obeyed, and then he applied this obedience to you. So that both the passive and active obedience is applied to you in your salvation, so that you're not only forgiven of your sins, but you're accredited with righteousness. Israel had fallen way short in heeding their, or disregarding their repentance. But we are offered this good news, and we are told to receive this by faith. Not simply that our sins would be forgiven, but that we would have positive obedience that is accredited to us. So that when the Father looks at us, he looks at us and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because it's as if you have done it. You see, all that stuff that they were lacking, we receive this in Christ. They did not want to hear the future Messiah. They disregarded it. We have it for us. The last application, also tied to verse 6, is now you can obey. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is in you. We've mentioned this over and over again, that now that the Spirit is in you, he has written upon you, this is that new covenant. His laws are on your heart. We said that it wasn't simply an outward expression of it, but now that the Spirit was in you, it was such that he enables you to obey. And I think too often for many of us, we give ourselves over to sin because we just think that it's inevitable. But it's not inevitable. The power of sin has been broken in your life. But it's not just simply phrased in the negative. It's actually phrased in the positive, that the Spirit is such that he enables you to obey, so that you can repent of your sins, so that you can put to death the deeds of the flesh, so that you can properly love. In other words, what we read in Romans 14, you can do that. You can know whether you're a weaker or stronger brother. And then you could properly not judge those. And you could probably, he puts in the negative, I'll put in the positive, you could properly respect those, depending on whether you're weaker or stronger. That we don't need to have squabbles, because you and I could actually hear the word of God and do it. Not perfectly, not perpetually, not, well, I understand that, but we can do it, because the Spirit is in us. But too often, I think, we simply give ourselves over to our own fleshly desires, and we fall into it. And the Scriptures tell us so much more. And so I urge you, encourage you today, that you would allow the Spirit to be at work in you, that in the sense that we understand and know what we are to do, and that we set about to do it, as hard as it may be for us to live in accordance with God's word, which is a challenge. Romans 14 is all about being humble and giving up the rights to yourself, because you're a servant of another master, and thus you don't get to make the rules for how other people live. That's a pretty incredible thing. I can tell you, I want to make the rules for how you and everybody else lives. You can conform to my standard. But Paul is really clear, you and I don't get to make that standard, because we're all the servants of a master. And so, if you want to eat only vegetables, I'm sorry that you're missing out on a good steak. More for me. But I'm not going to pass judgment upon you. That's a hard thing, because we want to make everything a gospel thing and then say, let's judge everyone by it. And most of it's not a gospel thing. And Paul makes that clear. There's lots of areas here where there's room for you to do your thing and me to do my thing. That's obedience to what he commands us to do, just for example. So as we hear the bad news in Hosea, we understand that there is good news as well. Hosea continuously points out that Israel sinned. It ties it to Adam. We've sinned. Israel sinned egregiously and disregarded all of the warnings to repent. We give you the same warnings. I do, week in and week out. The elder who comes up and does the other earlier part of the service gives you the same warnings week in and week out. Turn from your sin. You can see what's happening in Israel at this time, that they've disregarded it, and it has come to the place where they are going to be judged. I urge you to not disregard the warnings to repent. But I urge you as well that for those of you who are the Lord's to obey, because that law is written upon your hearts. Yes, Israel's infidelity was given evidence by the crimes that were committed. But the bad news wasn't the end of the issue. There is good news as well. Christ has come. We want to turn to him and look to him for our salvation. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks for this text of Scripture and ask that you would help us in our understanding of it. I pray as well that you would help us to not simply shirk and hide from the calls to repentance and the calls to live as becomes a follower of you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live as godly people, as your sons and daughters, as your betrothed. And I pray that you, through the Spirit, would continue to make us holy, that we would one day appear glorious in that radiant robe of righteousness, and that all the world would see. We thank you for this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to stand and sing number 429, Let Thy Blood and Mercy Poured, in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Please stand.